Our text this morning is 1 Kings chapter 11. We conclude our series on the life of King Solomon. In talking with Craig Honeycutt earlier this week, he had said that this section of the Bible for many Christians is often the flyover states for many. That section that is often ignored and largely forgotten. And I hope that has not been the case, that we are able to go to all of God's Word to see what the Lord would have for us in instruction. As we look to the reading of God's Word, which is on page 7 in your bulletin, if you'd please join me in prayer. Gracious God, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. And so, Lord, we ask that you would make us hungry today for your heavenly food, that you would nourish us in the ways of eternal life. And this we would pray through Jesus Christ, who is the bread of heaven. Amen. Beginning in verse 1. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn your heart after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart from other gods. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all of his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning these things, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, "Since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant, my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hands of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give you one tribe to your son, for the sake of David my servant, for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen." And the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was of the royal house in Edom. Verse 23, God also raised up as an adversary to him Rezin the son of Eliada, who had fled from his master Hadadezer, king of Zobah. Verse 29, at that time when Jeroboam went out to Jerusalem, the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite found him on the road, and he said to Jeroboam, "And I will take you, and you shall reign over all your soul desires, and you shall be king over Israel." The word of the Lord. If only God would speak to me. If only he would show himself to me in some incontrovertible way. Then I would know for sure. Then I could fully believe. I'm sure you've heard that statement from someone, and maybe you've even thought it yourself. But would it really matter? From 1 Kings, we see that the Lord spoke to Solomon at least on four different occasions during his reign. And this is the summary at the end of his life. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. You see, apparently, even having the Lord come and speak to him was not enough. Wisdom, wealth, and women. Solomon had it all. He had witnessed the visible presence of the Lord when the temple was dedicated. A cloud of God's glory had come down, and it filled the temple so that even the priests were not able to continue to minister before him. But it wasn't enough to hold Solomon's heart. For all of his wisdom, it did not keep him from foolishness. It's interesting that after chapter 11, verse 41, that the word wise or wisdom does not even appear again in the book of 1 and 2 Kings. So what makes a man like this utterly fail at the end of his life? I asked this question a couple weeks ago, and I said, did Solomon take a bunch of stupid pills? Because it seems so obvious. And in a sense, yes. Sin is a stupid pill. Disobedience produces in us foolishness. It is the kryptonite of wisdom. But the Lord calls us to walk in obedience all the days of our lives. And we must not turn to the right or to the left, lest we slip away. And we're going to consider how Solomon slid into idolatry, how that changed who he was. And lastly, we will consider what it means to end well. Well, sliding into idolatry. We see in our text that Solomon slipped into unfaithfulness. We see that the very prosperity that he had helped create the condition of his fall. One writer, commenting on how the author of the book has so carefully woven these together, says the text does the same work on its readers. It's enticing us with stories of gold cups, ivory thrones, peacocks, chariots, and horses, and foreign wives, concubines, idols, and idolatrous temples. By the time we readers know exactly what's going on, we're too far steeped in it to turn back. That's what takes place in Solomon's life. From the start, we see story after story of God's favor on Solomon. His other name that is given to him is Jedidiah, which means beloved of God. And yet in verse 5, we read this ominous phrase, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. This phrase appears 25 times in 1 and 2 Kings. Solomon is the first. Now, there are some things which you clearly do not want to be the first at. If a doctor comes home and she says to her family, you wouldn't believe what happened to me today. It was a first. Two marbles, a penny, and a Lego out some kid's nose. I think, you do not want to be that kid. Solomon was that kid. He was the first to have this dubious distinction. And we see that his idolatry, it was not some innocent mistake on his part. It tells us Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh. And all the way back in chapter 3, we see this alliance. And I ask the question, is Solomon going to be a bridge to the nations? Is he going to be the one who brings the nations into covenant relationship with the Lord God Almighty? Or will his foreign wives turn Solomon's heart away from the Lord and go the other way? And here we now see the answer. Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, Hittite women, these were all the nations expressly forbidden for Israel to marry. It says so in verse 2, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. And no doubt many of these wives were political alliances. You made a treaty in the ancient world, and you often would seal the deal with a wife from that country. Well, that was the way things were done, but that was not the way things were supposed to be with God's people. And more than that, we read Solomon clung to these in love. Look where he put his heart, and his heart was changed. Verse 3 says he had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines. Now, it's likely that that number is exaggerated for effect. It's hyperbolic, the number 1,000 being symbolic of his excess. The Song of Solomon tells us that Solomon had 60 queens and 80 concubines. But either way, 140 is far in excess, let alone 1,000. The point being that Solomon's over the top in his excess, and his wives turned away his heart. For in Solomon's old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. In Deuteronomy 17, it says for the law of God concerning Israel's king, it says, he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. And that's what happened. Never underestimate the power of sinful pleasure to change what you believe. Aldous Huxley, he's best known probably for us for his book, Brave New World. He was an agnostic who actually died tripping on LSD. And he spoke of his group of like-minded free spirits. He said this. He said, "For myself, as no doubt for most of my contemporaries, we desired liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom." Now, he didn't say we objected to the morality because we thought differently, because we disagreed with these principles. No, we objected because it interfered with our sexual freedom. In an interview with Tim Keller, PCA pastor in New York, he was speaking of another of associate whom he knew. He said this associate is a college pastor, and he would often try to gather together with college students coming home from school, you know, from they went to college and come back, and he would want to meet with them, grab coffee, and catch up on life. And of course, the conversation would go to, you know, how you doing spiritually? What's going on? And often, of course, the hem and ha, and they start talking about the difficulties they had and doubts they had now come into their life because, you know, they're taking some philosophy or a science class or two. And he would say this in the midst of that. He would look at them directly and he would say, "So, who have you been sleeping with?" Of course, he'd be shocked and, you know, and then finally looking down and like, "How did you know?" Well, Keller points out that it's a pretty easy bet when your kids come home from college and they have questions about evolution or philosophy or such issues. Often, it's because of a troubled conscience. The Bible, unsurprisingly, starts to become a lot more doubtful for some once they have had illicit sex. Now, I know there are people who have serious doubts of faith and conscience that are not sleeping around. They're likely the exception and not the rule. And that's what's taking place here. Solomon's sexual excess turned his heart away. It fundamentally changed who he was. That deep question that we have, you know, who am I? It's one of identity. And the author of Kings is helping us to see that, so much so that even in the wording of the text, it brings this out. It's interesting, the name of the Canaanite gods is chained in verse 5. Ashtoreth, that's a fertility or a sex goddess of the Zidonians. It was a major stumbling block for Israel. The actual word is Astarte. But what the writer did in Hebrew was take the Hebrew word for abomination and that word and combine them. So that's where Ashtoreth comes from. He's making a commentary on the actual identity of this god. And more than that, you see the author doesn't even use the word gods for the last three names, but refers to Milcom, Chemosh, and Molech simply as abominations. Because that is what they are. That's their true identity. And with this, there's a play on Solomon's name here as well. In 1 Kings 11, verse 4, it says, "For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father." Now, puns are very difficult to translate into other languages. They usually only work in the language of origination. But here in verse 4, there's a pun made to make a point. That word wholly true comes from probably one of the few Hebrew words that's actually somewhat familiar to us. We've heard the word shalom, meaning peace. And this word is from that root, shalom, or salem. And shalom means peace, and Solomon, his name means his peace. In Hebrew, you would actually not say Solomon, you would say Shlomo. That's how you pronounce his name. Shlomo, shalom, it's a pun. And the author is saying that Solomon's heart was not shalem. It was not peaceable. It was not undivided. And Old Testament scholar Jerome Wall, she says, in turning away after other gods, Solomon leaves behind not only the example of David, but his own deepest identity as well. And verse 4, another commentator says that this pun implies that Solomon is only himself so as long as his heart turns towards God in the right direction, in love towards the Lord. When Solomon's heart turns and is no longer complete with the Lord, Solomon, in one sense, ceases to be Solomon. His name means his peace, God's peace. His idolatry profoundly alienates him from God, from the very core of who Solomon has been made to be. You've probably seen that it's a humorous commercial Snicker bar where either this regular guy or gal is super hungry and they turn into this obnoxious diva, and then they eat the Snickers bar and they get back to normal. But the scary part for Solomon is that he doesn't change back. He changes into this new person. His pursuit of idolatry has made him into someone entirely different than what he started with. This is the Solomon who prayed so magnificently at the opening dedication of the temple. Chapters 8 and 9, and just this beautiful picture of worship. No doubt he was utterly overcome with religious fervor as this cloud, this visible cloud of God's glory descends upon the temple. You could just see him just falling down and worshiping and words of praise coming from his lips and his heart just on fire and stirred up. In verse 7, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, for Moloch, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. Now, Chemosh and Moloch were worshipped often with human sacrifice and usually with babies or infants. The rabbinic writers tell us that there was a bronze statue in the form of a man with the head of an ox, and it had a hollowed out place in the arms, and they'd get the super hot fire going, and then they would actually set a child in the arms and it would burn up the child. This temple, look at the location. This abomination is on the Mount of Olives. That's the mountain that's east of Jerusalem. It would have been across from the temple to God. And you just go, how in the world is this possible? How do you go from all of that wonder and splendor of worship to God to building this sacrilege right across the way? It's possible because disobedience changes you. Solomon was not the same man at the end of his life as he was at the beginning. There was an erosion. There was a slipping away, and it did not come all at once. It happened over time. And I know many of you have probably seen this with a family friend or maybe someone in your family. This profound change, it takes place one little sin at a time, to the point where you've probably said things like, I don't even know who this person is anymore. Or maybe it's the person themselves saying, well, that's not really me. That's not who I am deep inside. It's just, when you push my buttons, I do that and I become that. Or, if there just wasn't so much temptation out there, I could be better. Or maybe, I understand, but I just love my boyfriend so much that I need to pursue them. And you see that shift takes place. I heard this expression once. It says, you are what you're becoming. Kind of a Zen thing. You are what you're becoming. But what it means, though, is the things that you are doing now are making into the person you are going to be. Because there's a trajectory set. And that question comes then to each of us. Where will this bring you? The things you are currently doing, where will this bring you? What is it making you into? What are you becoming? How will you end? Solomon did not end well. He did not end well at all. And we know that this change persisted because even after God had spoken to him regarding this, he seeks in verse 40 to kill Jeroboam. Solomon sought therefore to kill Jeroboam because God had made a promise to Jeroboam. But Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. In many ways, it's a complete reverse. Solomon is the one, almost like Herod, pursuing baby Jesus, and he flees into Egypt for safety until the death of Herod the king. Similar to what we see here. Solomon, the beloved of God, his peace, a man who works for him, flees to Egypt for safety because of the promises that God had made for Jeroboam because of Solomon's sin. And what takes place is the Lord raises up enemies all around Israel. Just read them quickly. Of course, the chapter is much longer, but Hadad and Rezin are on the outside. They're Syria and the countries around the border there. And what that entails is Israel is surrounded now by enemies. And now Jeroboam becomes an enemy, as it were, on the inside. It's utterly remarkable in verse 38 that Jeroboam, he receives the exact same promise from the Lord that God had given to Solomon. If you walk in obedience, you will never fail to have a man upon the throne. That's the promise that God made to Jeroboam. But like Solomon, he couldn't stand up under the cultural pressure. He ended up taking the whole northern kingdom of Israel into total idolatry. In the end, this united kingdom of David, it didn't even make it to his grandson. David brings it all together, dies, and one generation later, it's gone. But even here, there's hope in the midst of judgment. In verse 11, the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice and you've not kept my covenant, my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and give it to your servant. Judgment. Yet. Notice there's always the yet in Scripture. Yet for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. God's great mercy is still here, even in the midst of Solomon's sin. He has not abandoned his people. He is still with them. And it's interesting that because of the faithlessness of the king of Solomon, we see the prophet Ahijah, he tears his garment. And this deja vu occurs in the life of King Saul. His unfaithfulness, he reaches out to Samuel and he tears his garment. And in both of these cases, the Lord is using this tearing as a symbol, saying the kingdom is being torn from your hands as punishment, and is given to another. Isn't it interesting, though, when we move forward to Matthew chapter 27, verse 50, Jesus is on the cross, and he cries out in a loud voice, he yields up his spirit, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, of course, that symbolizes, that was a holy of holies, and it certainly it symbolizes the tearing away, that God's presence is now available for all peoples. There's not a separation. But isn't it interesting that the king who walked in full obedience and faithfulness, that it is in this tearing that the kingdom of God is brought to us, that he actually unites what has been torn asunder because of sin and his death. The life of Solomon is pointing us forward. None of these kings make it. It's just continued, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord God. Wisdom's not mentioned again. All of these things, it's just pushing us forward, saying there is no hope for humanity. Nobody is doing it right. And left to ourselves, that's the plight that we're put in. It takes a new king. It takes King Jesus to come, one who is not going to, like David, get old and decrepit and unable to function as a king. It's going to take one who, in great power and virility, comes forth as a champion to fully live righteously before God all of his days, to lead and champion his people to victory through his death. Nobody saw that coming. Nobody. It's so counterintuitive. And it's similar as well when we think about the commands of God and what he's calling his people to do. You see, you go, how could Solomon do that? Because the right path was so counterintuitive. It only made sense that you mix and mingle with the cultures around you. It only made sense that, okay, I got to keep these political alliances happy. I got to keep these wives happy. I'm going to, these offering a sacrifice, these foreign gods. You know, we still got God. It's not a big deal. And time again, those sinful parts of human culture come at us and say, it's not a big deal. Who cares about morality? Who cares about these things? God cares about these things. So much so that he sent his son to live perfectly and to be a sacrifice for us. The only sacrifice that washed away the sins of Solomon, the sins of David, of Saul, Jeroboam, of you and I. And this same king who tore the curtain, who gave us full access to the Holy of Holies, he commands us to walk in obedience to him, giving us the strength where we fail. But it does not change the fact that unless you follow after he who is the author and perfecter of your faith, you will deviate and you will change. You will become someone that in the end no one recognizes. And that is why Jesus is continually calling us to the Father. He's continually calling us in repentance, saying, this is not who I made you to be. You are a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. Therefore, yield now, keep in step with the Spirit. Walk in this newness that you would have life and that you would have life abundantly. So the question then comes, where is it that you are not trusting and depending upon God to change your heart? Where is it that these old patterns are still there that you're not wanting to give them up? Because they're too costly, or they're just not a big deal. The Lord does not want a half heart from anyone. He wants a whole heart. He wants all of it, and he's worthy of that. That we would lay our hearts before him, follow him, certainly in imperfection, certainly in the troubles and travails of life that we go through, but not turning to side, to the right or left, not slipping away, one little sin at a time, to where someone says, I don't even know who this person is any longer. Where they can say, this person is united to Jesus. I know who they are. They are a child of the King because they look and act just like him. If you pray with me. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, looking at the life of Solomon, your servant, Lord, there is much there that is difficult for us to see. How could he have done? Lord, we pray that you would move our hearts from how could Solomon to how could we? How could I do the things that I do against you? Father, that you would forgive us our sins, that you would continue to change our hearts. Lord, that we would reflect Jesus, that we would know the reunification of your kingdom in him. who is the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.